Acts 15. Before we get started, I do want to thank Pastor Jed and also the Bracewells, Matt and Karen Bracewell, for taking our kids up to camp. We appreciate the good care they took of them, and that taking time out of their schedules to do that, to minister to our young people, and Pastor Jed driving the bus. At least my experience, driving the bus back from the mission trip, that's a long drive. But it's a little isolating being up in the driver's seat. You're up there, you hear the engine, you hear the air conditioner blowing, and once in a while there's conversations going on behind you, and you hear just a part of it. And you'd like to be part of the conversation, but you didn't hear enough to be part of it, and so you're like in solitary confinement behind the steering wheel driving down the road. And so I do appreciate Pastor Jed's taking good care and driving the bus. The first about half hour coming out of the wilds is a little white knuckle-ish coming down the mountain. But appreciate their ministering that way. I know they didn't enjoy, but I do want to thank them for that. All right. Acts chapter 15, we're going to look in verse 36. Many years ago, there were two very well-known Christians. One of them was a man named D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a well-known evangelist, and D.L. Moody's background was in sales and marketing. And D.L. Moody, when something needed to get done, he had a lot of friends who were very wealthy Christians, and he would go to their place of business, and I mean, he was very direct. He'd say, "I'm trying to start a Bible Institute." He started a Bible Institute in Northfield in Massachusetts. He started the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and then one of his proteges ended up heading up the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. R.A. Torrey was his right-hand man, and he was the president of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles at one point. But when Moody needed money, what he would do is he'd go find a Christian millionaire, and he'd go into their office and say, "Look, I need another $100,000 to get this thing off the ground. Can you write a check?" And the man would look at him and say, "I can't do $100,000, but I can do $50,000. And D.L. Moody would say, "Could you do $75,000? And he'd get these men to give money that way. He'd raise funds that way. On the other hand, there was a well-known Christian who was a contemporary of his, who was from England, who was named J. Hudson Taylor. J. Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission, which opened up the interior of China for the gospel. Previous to that, there was missions work in China, but it was on the edges in the ports, places like Shanghai and Hong Kong and places like that. But to go into the interior of China and reach the interior with the gospel had not been done. But J. Hudson Taylor had a conviction that he would never ask for money. He would only pray for it. And he raised lots of money. When people heard about the work, they gave to it, but he never asked. His conviction was not because he thought it was sinful, but he felt that if he didn't ask and just prayed for it, it showed how the Lord would provide. Now, an interesting thing happened. D.L. Moody was running a evangelistic revival meeting kind of group set of meetings in England, and J. Hudson Taylor was home from China, and D.L. Moody found out Hudson Taylor was there. And he had him stand up and he said, "Oh, this is Hudson Taylor. He's opened the interior for China. There's dozens of missionaries serving with his mission board. You know what? We're going to take an offering for them right now." And he took up a big offering for them, and Hudson Taylor gave it back. Because he said, "We've never taken money this way." Now, who is right? Now, I would contend the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't really come down on either side. It doesn't say never ask for an offering, and it never says it never says what Hudson Taylor did is what has to be done, and it never says it's wrong to ask. Okay, so it never says it's wrong to ask, and it never says it's wrong to just pray for it. Okay, so who was wrong? Who was right? I'm not sure we can completely settle that, but there is a disagreement there among two Christian brothers, isn't there? I mean, they weren't at odds with each other. They didn't hate each other, but they had a different approach to things. And I believe that OMF, which is the heir, Overseas Missions Fellowship, which is the heir to China Inland Mission, I think still does their fundraising that way. They don't send out letters or let people know the needs. They just, people send them money, and they do their work in Asia that way. I think they've focused heavily in Japan now that after China was closed with the gospel, but I know it's throughout Asia. But here we look in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. "And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas," so this is some days after a little while after the council that met in Jerusalem to decide, what about Gentiles? What responsibility do they have to become Jews in order to really be Christians? And the conclusion was no, God saves the Gentiles. That what God has called clean, don't call unclean. So Paul says to his partner Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached. Let's go back to the places where we preached and planted churches, and let's go encourage them, and let's report to them what this council has decided. Let's go preach where the word of the Lord has been preached and see how they do. Let's go see how they're doing. Let's encourage them spiritually. This is one thing we need to understand as well, and that is our gospel ministry is not done because someone has made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. The Great Commission says, therefore go and preach the gospel, right? What does it mean? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them all to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So what did Jesus say? The Great Commission wasn't just go get decisions for Christ. The Great Commission was go and make disciples and then baptize and teach them. Baptize implies planting churches, and teaching them implies that there's things they need to grow in. So we do need to understand this. Now, I'm not saying that sometimes one plants and another waters and God gives the increase, that there may be a part of a ministry we have in somebody's life. I'm not denigrating that at all. But what I want you to understand is that, especially in the 20th century, there was a trend toward collecting salvation decisions without doing any discipleship of the people who made professions of faith in Christ. And that's only a fraction of the Great Commission. It's only a fraction of the Great Commission. And so we see here Paul and Barnabas even feel a responsibility to go back to the churches that they had planted to make sure that they were doing well. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. All right, now who is this John Mark? We believe that this is the young man whose mother's house is the place where Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples. We believe that this is the man who was the one who wrote the second gospel, Mark's gospel. We call it the second gospel because it's second in order in our Bible. My personal study, I think it's the first one written. I think it's the earliest of the gospels. But whether Matthew or Mark is earlier, he's the author of the second gospel. According to church tradition, he got the details for that gospel from Peter. Okay? And we know he had a relationship with Peter from the New Testament. We know he has a relationship with Barnabas here from the New Testament. We know that he traveled with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But what's the problem? What did he do? Their first missionary journey, middle of the journey, what does he do? He leaves. He can't handle it. Not sure exactly what all caused him to leave the journey, but he couldn't handle it and he left. And so guess what Barnabas does? Barnabas says, let's give this guy a second chance. Here's a guy who needs a second chance. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So Paul didn't think it was a good idea to bring him. Look, when we were in Pamphylia, he left us. And we needed him. And so I don't think I want to take him. Now, again, I'm going to come back to my opening illustration, but the fact is that who's right and wrong in this? The text of Scripture never tells us who's right and wrong, does it? Now, we do know that Barnabas was right to have hope in John Mark, because we know, let me invite you to turn with me, even Paul recognizes this later, 2 Timothy, if you turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy with me for a moment. Paul in the end of 2 Timothy, verse 11 of chapter 4 says, only Luke is with me. Luke's the one writing Acts chapter 15 and 16. He's the author of that book. He says here, this is 2 Timothy is the last book of Scripture Paul wrote. He's in prison in Rome awaiting to be killed. And we know from history that he was beheaded shortly after writing this book. So here he is in prison, and he's writing to Timothy, and he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So what does Paul say? Bring John Mark. He's a big help in ministry. Now, this is years and years later that Paul writes this. But what do we find? Barnabas was right to take hope in John Mark. He wasn't a lost cause. However, we don't know if at this point in Acts chapter 15, whether Mark was mature enough to go on another missionary journey, do we? We know eventually he would be, but at this point he's not. So let's say this. There are some people that God has given the burden to give people second chances and to hope in people and to encourage people. Paul, Barnabas was known as a son of encouragement, right? He's an encourager. When everybody was shunning Paul, thinking that it was some kind of trap after he converted to Christ, that maybe he's a spy, Barnabas came alongside him. That's just who Barnabas is. You know, and God gifts the church with those kinds of people at times that say, hey, let's not give up on this person. I think this is especially important when we're dealing with young Christians and with young people overall. I can say this, that over the years, having ministered to many people and many young people, that if I had any hope of trying to predict the future of a young person, a few years of ministry changes that very quickly. Because sometimes you get a young person that they keep all the rules, they just seem to do everything right, and then they grow up and they turn from the Lord. And then on the other hand, you get the kid who was a wild man in the youth group. He was just kind of squirrely. And the youth directors were like, what are we going to do with this kid? And, you know, he ends up being a pastor or something like that. My grandfather, who recently passed away, served our country in the Second World War, was married for over 60 years, was a school principal. But when he was in high school, one of his cousins said, I thought for sure he'd end up in prison. Not because he was a criminal, but he was just kind of mischievous. I mean, he got into all kinds of, and when we were there for the funeral, family members were telling stories about the kind of stuff they did. He and his brother walked up and down the street one time, and they were yelling, my dad can whoop anybody in this town, yelling that up and down the street. Dad got home and said, come over here, boys. His father had grown up in Texas. His nickname was Tex, and he said, come over here, boys. You can't do that. They're like, but Dad, you can. And he said, I know, but you can't walk up and down the street saying that. On another occasion, they noticed that the sidewalk in front of their house, one of the sidewalk blocks, was all cracked up from tree roots. And that was a problem. Okay? So they decided, well, Dad was at work. They'd get hammers out of the garage. And they started smashing the sidewalk block next to that one to make it match. And when Dad got home, they had smashed two more sidewalk blocks with hammers, trying to help. Okay? During the Great Depression, their dad had borrowed a hose from the neighbor, a garden hose. And the boys started playing with the garden hose. And when you're playing with a garden hose, I noticed this as a boy as well. If you spray a garden hose into the ground, it digs a hole. Did you ever notice that? Don't do this, children, okay? But they noticed that. And what they did is they started to feed it into the ground. And it worked like a drill. And it drilled its way underground, under the sod. And they put the whole hose down there. And then they thought, we're done. And they turned off the water. Guess what that did? All the ground just settled. Dad gets home, goes to return the borrowed garden hose during the Depression to the neighbor. Remember, you can't afford to go out and buy one. And he realizes, my son's just buried 50 feet of hose in the ground, or 25 feet, or however long it was. So Dad had to come out with a spade and carefully dig it up so he didn't cut the hose. I'm sure he was real happy. So you can see, doing those kinds of things, that's why some people said, we thought he'd end up in prison, but instead he'd end up winning a Bronze Star in World War II and end up being married for 60 years and raising a family and being a school principal. All right? Because we can't predict those things. We need to try not to be God and think we're omniscient. We need to minister to people. And what that means is that there are young people that we look at and we go, I don't think God's going to do much with them. You don't know that. You have no idea what God's going to do. Some of the things that are annoying you are actually strengths that if they'll learn to harness them, and the Lord will use them for his glory. Some of you were in that case. You were one of the squirrely ones in the youth group, and now you're serving the Lord. And it doesn't mean that the kid who, you know, is a good kid in the youth group can't go on and follow the Lord. I'm not saying it's always. My point is, we don't try to predict. And so sometimes God burdens people like Barnabas to go out and, you know, have a burden for seeing people encouraged. But there are other times that we need to recognize that a certain person may not be mature enough for something yet. So let me put it this way. If somebody comes and says, you know, I've been called to be a missionary, I'll say, well, I'm glad to hear that. I'm glad you have a burden for missions. But then I'm going to want to ask them some questions. What are you doing to minister here? How likely would we as a church want to be to take on a missionary if this person said, you know, God has called me to go to Irian Jaya in Indonesia to reach unreached tribal peoples with the gospel. And I say to the person, well, what local church do you go to? Well, they tell me the name of their local church, and I say, what do you do there for ministry? Ministry? Do you teach Sunday school? No. Do you disciple anybody? No. Do you do evangelism of any kind? No. Do you usher? No. Are you a deacon? No. Are you an elder? No. At that point, I don't think that person's ready to be a missionary. I don't know about you. Because until you show me that you can minister here, I don't think you're going to know how to do it over there. This is one of the things that we make a mistake in ministry in thinking that, yes, missions work is different and that it's cross-cultural and there are extra difficulties in that, which means that you need to be more prepared. But it's not magical. You do the same thing in ministry in Europe or in Africa or in Asia that you do in South America that you do in North America. That is, if you preach the gospel here, you preach the gospel there. If you disciple here, you disciple there. If you do evangelism here, you do evangelism there. It's the same work. It's the same gospel work. And so people need to be mature enough to do this. So that means there's a time that somebody needs to come alongside them, which is what Barnabas is doing here. But Paul's making the decision that this is not a good idea. Now, even though when we look at this, we tend to look at this and go, it's too bad that Paul and Barnabas had a falling out. But actually, the Lord uses this to make two mission teams. So it's really not the worst thing in the world. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, and I don't know that they're angry with each other. They just have a disagreement about how this should go. And sometimes this happens in ministry. There are some people I need to draw a line and say, I can't fellowship or work with this person because they're a false teacher or they're involved in some serious sin that they won't repent of. Okay? So, for example, we're not, as a church, going to join hands with, you know, the Episcopal denomination. There's just too many theological problems there. Not that I'm saying that there aren't some Episcopalian people who don't love the Lord, but my point is, in a denomination where they question the deity of Jesus sometimes, some of their leadership, and they question the inerrancy of Scripture, and, you know, there's all kinds of things like that going on, we're just not going to fellowship with that. That's just not what we're going to get involved in. Okay, because there's a biblical reason to do that. The Bible tells us when people are false teachers, and if you deny the truth of the Bible or if you deny the deity of Jesus or those kinds of things, from a Christian standpoint, you're a false teacher. And the Bible tells us not to fellowship with false teachers. But on the other hand, there are some people we don't work with, not because we think that they're false teachers, but they're just we do things differently. That's all. We might have a little bit different philosophy of ministry. And you could pick this. You could go visit another Baptist church here in Central Florida. And in many ways, if you put our doctrinal statements right next to each other, they would look the same. But why are we two separate churches? Why don't we just combine them? Because there's a little bit of a philosophy difference there. It's not because we're trying to be schismatic. It's because we think that the Lord has led us one way and the Lord has led them another. Okay? So it's not to say that they're under God's judgment or something like that. They're going to look at us the same way and go, Calvary, they do it this way, we do it this way, and some of those things are philosophical. I think we can make biblical arguments for why we do it the way we do, but I don't think they're false teachers. And I think one of the two, Paul or Barnabas, was right about John Mark. Ultimately, Barnabas was right, but I don't know at this point in Mark's life whether he was ready for another missionary journey with Paul. And so the text never really tells us who's right, but it does tell us that this resulted in two mission teams. And so God uses these kinds of things sometimes to multiply the work. And the contention was so sharp between them. In other words, this agreement is severe enough that they departed asunder one from the other. They couldn't work together anymore. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. So guess where Barnabas goes? His hometown. Home island, Cyprus. And he takes Mark with him. He's going to disciple Mark along the way. And Paul chose Silas. Now, we'd already seen Silas introduced earlier in the chapter. And departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. Now, what do we find? The church commissions them as missionaries. We don't find anybody being condemned here or anything of that nature. What we find is providentially God has led this to create two mission teams. That's not a bad thing. Okay, that I think we can understand this. There are times that we're going to maybe disagree with somebody that's a Christian brother, and we can do so in a way that might even make it so that we don't work together in ministry, but yet we don't have to. I don't find, you know, Paul publishing newsletters about why Barnabas isn't really a Christian. Okay, and there are plenty of people who have those kinds of ministries today, supposed ministries, you know, where they have some newsletter that they publish telling all the dirt about other people. A lot of it's rumor and gossip. A lot of it's overblown. That's not really a ministry God's called people to. Let's go preach the gospel. Let's make disciples. Let's see people built up in the gospel rather than giving our ministry to trying to tear down brothers in Christ. I'm not talking about unbelievers, false teachers who are undermining the gospel, but I'm talking about other brothers in Christ. Verse 41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. What do we find here? Paul starts traveling through Syria and through Cilicia, and he's confirming the churches that they had either had a part in or that they were familiar with. Verse 1 of chapter 16, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. Now we're going to be, as I said, chapter 15 is like the middle of the book. It's kind of physically the middle of the book. It's theologically the middle of the book. It's the middle of the book. And what we find here is that just as things were building to chapter 15, now they go a different direction. Okay, the first part of the book is about the ministry of the apostles, Peter, the evangelists like Philip and Stephen and others. And then we're introduced to Paul and his conversion and early Paul's ministry. But now the whole rest of the book is about the ministry of Paul. Okay, and how the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Because that's what Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses, right? Both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, we've seen it so far in Acts go Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. And now it's starting to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it hasn't gotten to the capital city of Rome yet that we know of. So it's starting to spread out, but it hasn't gotten to the heart, to the capital city of Rome from their perspective. And so the gospel is spreading and they're preaching. But as this focus shifts away from the other apostles to Paul in this book, we start to learn about some of Paul's co-workers. And here we meet this young man named Timothy. And as we look here, you go further down in the passage, we're going to find verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, as we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. Now, notice something's different here, because before that it says, then came he, all right, verse 4, and as they went through, verse 6, and they had gone through, and all of a sudden, what we call the we section of Acts begins in verse 11. Why we? Because Luke is with them now. So we're going to be introduced to two co-workers of Paul's, Timothy and Luke. Luke writes this book, he writes the Gospel of Luke, but we also are introduced to Timothy here. He's the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. So his father was Gentile, his mother was Jewish, and his mother had become a believer. We know from 1 Timothy that his mother and grandmother were both faithful believers, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, before Paul even gets there, people are speaking highly of Timothy and how the Lord is working in his life. This is a good thing. And again, I talked about not trying to predict the future of young people, but on the other hand, I do want to commend the fact that young people, whether you're teens or are singles, you're not too young to serve Jesus yet. All right? I know we have a kind of a hard and fast break, and I don't know how, and things go kind of suddenly in our culture. So you're an adolescent and then you're an adult. I think in previous cultures it was a little more gradual than ours. And I'm not saying there isn't a gradual process, but if you think about it, you know, if in America, when do you start, and this is even lengthened out now in our culture, but when is it that you go from being an adolescent, and I don't mean technically from a physical development standpoint, but I mean socially, to being an adult? Well, the earliest it usually happens is if you have an 18-year-old who joins the military. Because all of a sudden, they're going to treat you like an adult. You get to boot camp, you don't get to call mommy if you don't like the way things are working. It's not how it goes. Okay, I had a cousin that I was at a family reunion, this is many years ago, and she was saying, yes, I just talked to the Navy recruiter and I'm going to join the Navy. And we had just never picked her out as a joining the military kind of person. Glad for people who serve. And as we were talking to her, we said, so you're looking forward to this. You know, the Navy, that's going to be, there's going to be some discipline there and things. She said, yeah, but if I don't like it, I'll just call my dad and he'll come get me. And we said, no, let's have a conversation here. Because once you're in, you know, and once you're at Great Lakes for basic, you're there. Dad's not coming to get you. It's not how it works. Okay? And she was, they lived in Chicago. She was thinking, Dad's just up the road. It won't be a problem. It might be a problem. All right? And so there's a certain point there at which you go from being, well, great job, son. Great job, daughter. You just graduated from high school and teachers patted you on the back and sometimes patted your grades because they wanted to help your self-esteem, to somebody standing in your face screaming at you, do more push-ups. All of a sudden you're like, whoa, Mom didn't do this at home. And you have to grow up pretty quickly. So then you're getting paid. You're expected to take care of a lot of your own affairs. All right, and so you go from being, you know, in a kind of a soft environment to all of a sudden expected to perform. Now, I'm not saying everybody should join the military. Some young people are going to decide that they're going to go to college and do some things like that, or they're going to go to trade school, some things like that. And what does that mean? That means they may stay at home with their parents for a while while they get their feet under them. But there's going to be a point in time in their life when all of a sudden, you know, they're out on their own. That you've got your own checking account. You've got your own bills, you've got your own car, you've got your own apartment or house or whatever it is, and now you've got to live life. And you might have family that loves you and, you know, maybe gives you gifts and helps you with some things, but you're not dependent on them. You're having to make your own way in the world, okay? So what we find is that in our minds, what can happen, especially in the minds of our young people, is this idea that I will serve God when I'm an adult. No, God calls you to serve Him now. Whether you're in that process of becoming an adult, whether you're fully an adult who's you know, not dependent on other people, wherever you are in that process, God calls you to serve Him now. Don't think, when I grow up, I'll serve Jesus. No, God calls you to do it now. You know, this is one of the reasons that we do things like teen mission trips. I recognize that our teens are not going to be as effective in ministry as Pastor Michalek is. Okay, he's got years of ministry experience, or as Pastor Jed, or others who, you know, or as the youth staff who might go on the mission trip with them. But it is good for the teens to minister nonetheless. And that doesn't mean they can't do anything just because they can't do as much as a pastor. There's things they can do to serve. And it doesn't have to be on a mission trip. It can be right here. This is one of the reasons we've done stay-at-home mission trips sometimes, where they stay here and minister. Because guess what? It's just as important to minister here as it is over there. And so what we find is this young man, Timothy, notice Paul isn't one who is against having somebody to disciple. He doesn't expect people to have arrived spiritually. He just wasn't sure about John Mark. But here he finds Timothy, and we find Timothy becomes his son in the faith, as Paul describes him, and one that Paul is very involved in his life. Now, this is a model of discipleship. Paul later says to Timothy, the things that you've heard from me, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what do we have? Paul, where did he get it? He got it from the Lord. We have Paul. He disciples a young man named Timothy. He tells Timothy, the things that you heard from me, you teach to other men there in Ephesus, is the implication, because Timothy's in Ephesus when that's written to him, who will be able to teach others also. So there needs to be this continual process in Christianity of one Christian teaching another. It's very easy for us to think that ministry happens, the church sets up programs, and I get plugged into whatever part of that program. And there are times that it's a necessity to have programs. I know that. We can't just throw jello at the wall and hope it sticks. That's not how it's going to work. But on the other hand, if you think that just having the program is a substitute for actually ministering to people, that will be a dismal failure. In other words, the program is just the structure through which people would be discipled and built up. It's not the end. The end is discipleship. The end is Christian maturity. And God calls every one of us to this. There's not a single person in this room who's exempt from discipling people. Not a single person who's exempt from discipling people. Now, you know, who the Lord has called you to disciple, that may vary. And what, how much discipleship you can get involved in, that may vary. But guess what? You may say, well, I can't go to the wilds with the teens. Can you come to the men's prayer breakfast and pray with some of those same young men? You don't think that's an area of discipleship? What a great thing for, like I said, a 14-year-old boy to sit next to a man who's been saved for 50 years and hear him pray to the Lord. There's no substitute for that kind of maturity. I don't think it's sinful, but sometimes our churches make the mistake of thinking the way you reach people is by giving them generationally what they want. And I'm not against that. We have, you know, a youth group and we do some generational things. But the fact is that we also make a mistake. If you take the youth, this happens regularly, if you take the youth of a church and you put them off on their own always and they never interact with older believers, they're going to not grow like they should spiritually. Because that's not what God intended. God didn't intend, you know, because, I mean, think about this. When you were a young person growing up, you might have had fun with your friends, but how many good decisions did you make because of your 15-year-old friend? Now, if you had a really mature, maybe a solid Christian friend, they might have given you some good advice, but that was usually more seldom. You know who was the impact in your life? Your parents, your grandparents, your aunts and uncles, your pastor, your youth directors, these kinds of people, right? Those were the ones who had the impact in your life. And so, again, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand, don't take this to an extreme, but what I'm saying is that, if you notice here, Paul, the older Christian, discipling Timothy. This is a biblical pattern. We're to be disciple-making disciples. Not a single one of us is exempt from this. We find that he's well-reported. Him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because the Jews, which were in those quarters, for all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, wait a second. Paul just took this hard stance against circumcision being a necessity for being a Christian. He just took a hard stance in chapter 15. What a hypocrite. Isn't he a hypocrite to take this poor young man and you know, force this on him? No. There's a well-known quote, and I'll read it occasionally in commentaries, and it goes something like this. Excessive consistency is the hobgoblin of small minds. All right, sorry for the big words. But excessive consistency is the hobgoblin of small minds. What does this mean? A hobgoblin's a monster, an imaginary monster. In other words, that you have to be so consistent that you're being foolish. That you recognize, I can take a stand and say, look, in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and be a Christian and be a part of a church, if you're a Gentile, you don't have to become a Jew to do that. But yet, if I'm going to go minister to people, there might be things in my life I have to give up. You see, those are two different questions. And to say, well, he has to be fully consistent in both is actually asking him to be unwise. So, for example, if you're going to go, let's say you decide you want to have, I'm going to make this up, you're going to have an Amish outreach. I was thinking about this one last night. If you're going to go into Amish country and reach the Amish, okay, many Amish churches are not gospel preaching anymore. You'll find a lot of Mennonite churches that still preach the gospel, but a lot of the Amish churches are very works-oriented. So if you decide you want to go preach the gospel to the Amish, now they're decent people, they're hard workers, they're frugal, but if you want to go preach the gospel, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone to them, they're going to know. I mean, they have a Bible, they go to church. If you're going to preach that to them, what would you have to do to live among the Amish? If you pull up in a shiny new car every time, blasting loud music, do you think they're going to listen to a word you say? Or would you probably have to ride a horse or a buggy and grow a beard and get rid of the buttons on your clothes because they're against buttons? And get their kind of clothing, that really you would probably need to do that just to get a hearing for the gospel. Does that mean? Now, I mean, their theology almost views it as, look, the world is a dangerous place spiritually, and so we're gonna say we're not gonna adopt the world's innovations until we've seen how they play out in people's lives, which actually is a part of wisdom. It's just that they're very strict about it. And so they're not going to adopt the world's innovations, but because they haven't adopted the world's innovations, they now think that they are right with God because of that. Not because they're in Christ, not because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me be very clear here then what I mean by the gospel, because people get confused. When we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we mean is that the Bible teaches that every one of us is a sinner. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us has rebelled against God. Think about, if you know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, our first parents, what did they do? They were tempted by Satan, and the thing that Satan said to Eve is, the reason God doesn't want you to eat this fruit is he knows that when you eat of it, you'll know things he doesn't want you to know. And so he's withholding good from you. And you know better. So this idea that I know how to run my life better, that I know how things work better, and that I can go against what God said, I'm going to do. See, it's rebellion. That's all sin is in all of our lives. It's a rebellion against God. We go, God, I know you said to do that, but if I do it my way, it'll work out. And we've rebelled against God. Every one of us has sinned in that way. I say that I'm a pastor. I said this yesterday in the wedding. I'm a pastor. But if today I had to stand before God and answer for my sins apart from Jesus Christ, I would go to the lake of fire. Because I've done nothing to earn eternal life. None of us can. We're all sinners. But the good news of the gospel is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus. The Son came. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He came to this earth. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Lived a perfectly righteous life. He fulfilled all of God's demands, unlike us. He never rebelled against God. He never sinned. He lived a righteous life. And he died on a cross. And he didn't die because he was a sinner. He wasn't. He died on that cross because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sins were laid on him. And he bore our sins in his body on that tree. And he died. He died for us. Our sins were paid for. And then he rose again and conquered death because it was not possible for death to keep him. He's now ascended to the right hand of the Father. Because of what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus alone has done. It's not Jesus plus your good works. It's not good works. It's not somehow earning a standing before God. It's not saying, hey, God, look how good I am. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy he saves us. None of us is going to get to heaven because we have a righteousness of our own. It's the righteousness of Christ that we need. Christ died on the cross for our sins and he rose again. And the Bible says, if we'll turn to Christ and from sin, turning from sin, we call repentance. I don't mean penance. I don't mean doing good things. I mean turning from my loyalty to self and sin and my rebellion and turning from that to Christ and saying, the only hope I have is Jesus Christ. And if I'll turn to Christ, that I will have eternal life. That's what the scriptures tell us. As the Apostle Paul preached here in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, he summarizes his message as repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he preaches this gospel message. We find this is what he's going out to do. And this is a good news for all of us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The best young person in our youth group, the exemplary young person in our youth group, that everybody says, I wish my kids could be like that example. They have no standing before God apart from Jesus Christ. The pastor of the church here. And the same was true for Pastor Lemp, for Pastor Benson, for myself. The pastor of the church here has no standing before God except in Jesus Christ. The only hope we have is Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that when we're saved, God doesn't work in our souls by his Spirit to cause us to do right and to love what's right. But we don't earn a sanctification or a standing before God because of God's work in us in that way. What has been merited is through Jesus Christ. And so he circumcises him, not because that earns him some standing before God, but because what it does is it makes ministering the gospel easier. And there are times that we might have to give up things in our life in order to minister the gospel to people. That we might have to just say, hey, that's, you know, these people are not, I'm not going to minister to them very well if I, you know, insist. It might be something I have a biblical right to do, but yet among that group of people, And you know, it might be a cultural thing. It might be all kinds of things. So, for example, if you were to go to, say, a Muslim country and be a missionary there, you probably would have to give up eating pork because you're going to offend them if you eat pork. There's other things to eat, okay? I know for some of you that'd be a big sacrifice. You have to choose between preaching the gospel and bacon. All right? But the fact is that the gospel's better, even better than bacon. And so what we find here is in order to take away unnecessary offense, And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decree for to keep and were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, we don't know if this is the Holy Ghost told Paul, don't preach here, or whether this was a providential hindrance. There was just no opportunities here. After they were come to Mysia, they assuaged to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Again, the Holy Spirit providentially hinders them or tells them, not here. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. God gives him a revelation. And he sees a man, evidently identifiable. We can do this today. You know, you see somebody in Lederhosen. You go, they're from Germany or Switzerland or somewhere, right? Okay, you can see the way somebody dresses. You can look at somebody and say, they look like they're from India maybe. Or maybe they look like they're from, you know, California, by the way they're dressed, or something. Florida. They got flip-flops and shorts on. They're from Florida. So for somehow he recognizes this is a man from Macedonia. And the man said to Paul in the vision, come over and help us. And after he had seen the vision immediately, so he sees God blocking him, and then God gives him a revelation. There's people over there in the other continent, over there in Europe, that need to hear the gospel. Macedonia assuredly gathered that the Lord called for us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony when we were in that city abiding certain days. So what we find is now the gospel is moving. It had been in Asia. We've seen it in Africa with the Ethiopian eunuch. We've seen it in Asia. We've seen it in Asia Minor. That's where he's been preaching. But it hasn't yet, through the hand of the apostles, gone into Europe. And what Paul does is he crosses over into Europe, into Macedonia, what we would call Greece today. And notice how the Lord leads him. Now, I don't think that I'm expecting a vision from God, but I do think that the Lord providentially leads us at times. That there are times the Lord closes doors for ministry opportunity, and there's times he opens doors for ministry opportunity. And we see those, and that God can, accomplishes his will that way. And then we see another co-worker added to Paul's group, and it's this young man named Luke. Now, we don't know why Luke is added. We do know Paul had some health reasons. Maybe he found a doctor and said, will you travel with me? Maybe he was a young Christian that Paul met and ran into and said, hey, why don't you come along with us as well? We don't even know if Luke was a believer when he starts out traveling with them. I mean, it is possible that maybe he was an unbeliever who Paul just needed a doctor to travel with him and said, come along with me. But being by Paul all day and hearing the gospel preached, he might have become a Christian. We do know he did become a Christian. We don't know if he was one before he started to travel with Paul or the reason he traveled with Paul. But again, think of these kinds of opportunities we have. Have you ever thought about the fact that when you go to lunch every day at Taco Bell because of your strict health diet, that when you go to lunch every day at Taco Bell, that person that you meet behind the counter every day isn't just the person taking your money, but that maybe God providentially put you there to be a gospel testimony? That we don't think about that a lot of times? That the person that you get to know at Publix when you go grocery shopping, or Walmart, or wherever you grocery shop. If you're right with God, you go to Publix. But I'm kidding. Then that person, you know, when you go up to the counter, or when you check out, sometimes it might be worthwhile to say, you know, I know this line is shorter, but I'm not in that big of a hurry. We're all in a hurry. I know we're always in a hurry. But I'm not in that big of a hurry. If I go through this line, every time I check out here, I will get to know the same person. And I'll have more gospel opportunity. That waiting in line behind two people might be worth a gospel opportunity, wouldn't it? Do we ever think about things this way, or do we just always think which line is shortest? Okay, now I recognize if you've got, you know, various things going on in life, then sometimes there might be a time to choose the shortest line. But sometimes that extra 5 minutes is worth having a gospel opportunity. And I don't know if Paul had a gospel opportunity here with Luke or not, but he had lots of them as he traveled. I mean, we find these. And we need to, part of it is just having our eyes open to look for them. That sometimes that gospel opportunity is the person at work. Sometimes it's the person that I'm doing business with at Taco Bell or Subway or Publix. but having eyes open for the gospel. And so the Lord leads us in that way. Now, as we've looked at this passage, there's a lot here for us to learn. And I want to say today, if there's someone with us today who's never come to faith in Christ, I hope you'll do so today. Before you leave today, please find me or find Pastor Jed. We'd love to show you from the Bible how you can know Christ. If you'd like to know how you can know Christ as your Savior, how you can be sure that you have eternal life, please find one of us after this service is over. Really, most of our church members could direct you to somebody who could help you. If you're a lady, we'll have a lady council with you. If it's a child, parents, we'd love for you to come with your children and be involved in their spiritual lives. We like parents involved in their children's spiritual lives. So please, let us know if we can help you in any way spiritually. And it doesn't just have to do with coming to faith in Christ, but maybe there's somebody who needs to be baptized, or maybe there's some other spiritual need that you have there that you need some counsel on. I would be glad to discuss it with you and give you the best advice I can from the Word of God.